ministry that he has been taken for granted by a lot of people. He mentioned this morning it was the first day of his 55th year of full-time service. He was once introduced in Northern Ireland as a man who'd been speaking for many decades. As a result, the minister was struck off his Christmas card list very quickly. We met in 1999 on a golf course.
That would have been by accident on
a
golf
course.
Yes, of course.
It was. And at the time, JB was just finishing his opus magnum. Magnum opus? Opus magnum. A big book, for those who don't understand. It was a big book called Does God Believe in Atheists? And I said to him, when we get back from this golfing holiday, we were invited independently by a minister, and I said, when you launch that in the UK, I want you to come to our church here in Ashton and launch it. And that was in 2000. And then things moved on. He started writing more and more and more. And I found that driving around the country selling books was a pretty good way of ducking domestic duty. And so that's how things started. We've now fast forward to 2016, so we're talking 16 years we've been working together. We've never fallen out once.
Well, once when you went around a corner quickly, I nearly fell out. Oh.
But in working with this man, one of the things I found out is once he says something as an idea, a project, a thought, a trip, it's pretty likely that that will come off. And in sometime a few years ago, we were driving up to Scotland, and he just said to me, he said, you know, there's a booklet required about why should we bother with the Bible? You know, what's the point of it? And within 3 months, a booklet was out and printed. Now, since we've started, you've brought out at least 15 titles, hasn't it? Mm-hmm. At least 15.
Yeah.
And so what makes you still write? What makes you still... Because, let's face it, in your 55th year of ministry, that's not 55 years old. He didn't start when he was... He's been doing it a number of years. What drives you on? Physically? Mentally? What gives you that drive to still do what you do?
Well, I think really the need that... A sense that there is a need for something to be done. And then the question is somebody doing it? Is there something that meets this particular need? And when I realize that there isn't, I guess I tend to say, well, why not me? And the ideas do tend to swell pretty quickly in my mind until I think, well, I've just got to get down to this and do it. And that was the case with the booklet is called Why Believe the Bible? And I remember that distinctly. And I spoke at a house party in Switzerland once, probably 8 or 9 years ago, and it was clear from the feedback there, that was not what I was speaking on, I thought, well, even more, I need to get home and write this, which eventually I did. Basically, Howard, it's there is a need for this. Is there something out there? And if there isn't, can I possibly meet that gap? So that's really what it's how it works.
But what about the physical aspect of travelling? I mean, I know you've crossed the Atlantic to speak at over 400 conventions in the US over the years. When did you first go to the USA, and how did that come about?
1969, when I was in the Movement for World Evangelization, MWE, and Ben Peeker was the secretary, had the bright idea of sending one of the staff. I think he had visions of building an empire in the United States. And he had this bright idea that one of the staff should go over there for 6 months and work. So he hauled me up to the office in Croydon and discussed it with two Americans who were there and said, well, this is the idea, could you do that? And I said, no, I'm married with a young family and I can't do that. So the 6 months became three and the 3 months became one. And eventually I did go and began in Pontiac, Michigan, then went out to the West Coast and then came home. And there was no spin-off from all of that. That was just a one-off visit, and that was going to be the end of it. But Victor McManus, an Irish evangelist, was on the staff of MWE, And he had a lot of interest in the States and began to encourage me to go over there. Eventually, he moved to the States and then said, you must come over and we can share ministry together. So we would go and do double headers. And kind of that's how the USA thing worked on. But I've been to the States 80 times now altogether.
And was there at any time the temptation to say, everything's bigger, better, I could find a niche in the US, I could live there, I could preach all over the place because there's plenty of places to go to. Was there ever the sort of draw or the temptation to do that?
No, I was asked to consider being the pastor of several churches there, and they would be fairly significant churches, and I found it quite easy to say no.
But you still go back regularly?
Yes, less regularly. I used to go nevertheless than two, but three or four, and occasionally five times a year. But in the last, 8 or 10 years, I think I've only gone once, twice at most, and now it's reduced to one a year.
There you go. Just can't get the staff who'll go for that length of time. And what about your rest of your worldwide ministry? Because I believe there isn't a continent you've not spoken on.
Well, that's true. I still have a great interest in Europe. I'd like to go back to Greece, which I was last in probably 20 years ago. I'd like to go back to Italy, where I was perhaps 5 or 6 years ago. I'd love to go back to Albania, where I've been a number of times in the last 10 years. I'd also like to go back to Belgium. I'd like to go to some nations that I've not yet preached in, other than in house parties, in places like Norway and Denmark and Sweden. I'm kind of open.
So if you've got any contacts, just let us know. I'll pass them on to JB. Where do you think the most pressing need is in Europe at the moment? I mean, would it be Albania? Would it be part of what was the old Eastern Bloc?
Oh, I think those are the places that capture the headlines. But when you think of the size of Germany and the size of France, and that they are utterly dominated either by the Roman Catholic Church or a non-evangelical Lutheran church, the need there is massive.
In terms of the writing now, what have you got on your desk at the moment? What are you working on at present?
Well, I've just submitted two titles to Evangelical Press, EP Books as they're now called, who are my main publishers. One is a very much shortened version of Has Science Got Rid of God, which Marlene Williams and I have worked on. And so that's in their hands. And just this last week, I sent them another manuscript book on the person of Jesus Christ called Why Jesus, the last line of which is, Why Not You? So it builds up the whole birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus and the gospel, and then states very clearly the difference between trusting Christ and knowing him forever and not trusting him and being subject to the wrath of God forever. And then that winds up with Why Not You? And then I'm currently, that went this week, so I've now started another one called, whatever it's called, Does Atheism Make Sense? So I want to explore questions like, does atheism make cosmic sense, living sense, human sense, moral sense, reasonable sense, and several others.
What if somebody asked you to describe yourself in terms of your evangelism, would you say you were a preacher? Would you say you were a teacher? Would you say you were an evangelist? Would you say you were a writer?
Well, all of the above, and not very good at either.
What do you enjoy doing most?
When I'm preaching the gospel, I enjoy preaching the gospel most. When I'm teaching, I enjoy teaching most. When I'm doing apologetics, how long do you want this to go on?
Oh, we're all right. The preacher's not arrived yet for tonight, so we're okay.
But, she's sitting in the front row. Yeah. No, when I whatever I'm doing, I thoroughly enjoy. I enjoy studying. It's all getting a bit harder. I'm a bit slower at studying than I was. My children told me 20 years ago that I was losing 1 million brain cells a day. I think that's a very conservative estimate. And so I'm not quite sure what the stock is at the moment.
And what's the health situation at the moment? Because I can remember when we met in 1999, you said to me that a consultant had told you to either stop preaching and traveling, or stop writing. And since then, the whole thing's increased.
Yes, and he's retired. So we outdid him. No, whatever was involved then, I think, has long since passed. But I really did think I wasn't going to last much longer then. There is a health issue at the moment that I don't think it's fair to sort of share openly with the church. But it's I'm seeing a consultant in London sometime next week. Something that's been, it has been monitored for about 3 years now. It's not aggressive as far as we know. But there may be some signs that it's not where it was when I last had a scan a year ago, so we'll see how that goes. But you know what my motto is: as much as I can, as well as I can, for as long as I can. And that remains the same, except that it's now in duplicate, because having married Pam, which has been a wonderful blessing to me, it's as much as we can, as well as we can, for as long as we can. So these pensioners will doddle along for as long as the Lord enables us.
Does she drive and sell books then?
What's the next question? Perhaps well, she does drive. She drives a Toyota Corolla, whizzes around Banstead 100 miles an hour everywhere. And yeah, she's a very good driver. She doesn't write books, but she reads everything I write, including, yes, dear, I'll do it now.
So, well, I was just thinking it was an opportunity for me to stand down. A number of years ago, Marlene, Nick and I were in Florida, and the thing that was the selling point for Disney at the time was something called Leave a Legacy. You could have your picture put onto a steel plaque, sort of engraved, put on a brick, and then go back and look, and there, you know, there's your, you've left your legacy, you've been a visitor, you've been Disney-fied or whatever. What would you say would be a lasting legacy in terms of your ministry and your writing?
I would hope that I have made the big things accessible to more people.
And what, through your preaching or your writing?
Through everything.
Through everything, right. And can you see a day where you would put your pen down?
No.
Unless you see what I'm up against?
No.
One thing I've learned from this man over the time is that he's very determined, despite some of the issues that have been across his path over the time. But I want to say, in front of these people who have supported me in prayer and practically,
yes,
yeah, over the years, that I've counted it a privilege. I've met people who I could ring up tomorrow and go and stay with all over the world as a result of the connection of working with JB. And I want to say to these people, thank you for your support to me. And also, thank you for having me alongside you.
Pleasure.
Take a seat.
Thank you.
At this point, we're going to turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 7. It's just before 2 Samuel, if you find that helpful. If you get to Kings, you've gone too far. If you're in Judges, you've not gone far enough. In this particular version of the Church Bible, I don't know if it's the same as the other old NIV version, this is on page 277. 1 Samuel, chapter 7, and we're going to read the whole chapter. And I volunteered to read this before seeing some of the place names that were in here. So I'm going to make it up a little bit. Here goes. So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the Ark of the Lord, and they took it to Abinadab's house on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to guard the Ark of the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was the leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her. And Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord.
Well, let me say again what a great privilege it's been to be with you here at Hope today. And, of course, always a special joy because I know some of you quite well, and especially because of the contributions that Howard and Marlene Williams make to my ministry. It's beyond my ability to express properly. You already know them as two remarkable people, utterly committed to the Lord and his service. And it's been my privilege to have the advantage of their ministries being played into mine. Let me assure Mr. Williams that the fact that my wife can drive a car does not mean that he's getting his P45 as far as tours are concerned. And that's what she's just told me to say. So we got that bit sorted out. If you're a pastor in a pastoral ministry, which I've never been, I don't have those qualifications. Once you start a series of expository preaching, I guess you always know where you're going the following week. You'd be maybe interested to know that in my own home church in Banstead, I'm occasionally asked to preach, and I am at the moment going through very occasionally, as opportunity arises, going through the book of James at some considerable depth. When I tell you that we reached verse 18, which is really a very short verse, we had 8 sermons on it before we finally escaped from verse 18 and got into verse 19, where we did haste through at an indecent speed and only had 3 sermons on it, and next time we're going to be in verse 20. But that's in a few weeks' time, as far as I know. But always, if you're an itinerant, the question does arise in your mind, what would be the right message for this particular occasion? And it's always good to have the right word and not just a word from the word. I was leading a house party in Norway many years ago now and was of some help to a young lady, a member of the house party on that particular occasion. When it was all over, I wrote her a letter at the end just to encourage her in the Lord and gave her a verse from Scripture. But I just put down the reference and I didn't write out the verse in full. And the verse I had in mind was, "The blessing of the Lord, it makes rich and adds no sorrow with it," which I thought was a lovely thing to say. And so I scribbled down Proverbs 10:22. Alas, I should have written Proverbs 11:22. And so this young lady opened a letter from me, the PS of which, the punchline of which was, "As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout." so is a fair woman without discretion. And she immediately got hold of Pam and said, what in the world have I done wrong? Why has he written this to me? And it needed a lot of explanation, in which Pam also, I believe, was some help at that time. Well now, looking for a word for tonight, I've actually come across three. And I'll emphasize as we go along what those three particular words are. But the first does come from our reading in 1 Samuel. So if you would like to turn back, if it's not too arduous a task for you, to 1 Samuel 7, we'll get to it in a moment. Samuel was the last of Israel's judges and the first of its prophets. Some of you will know about his call, his very remarkable ministry. And childhood and ministry. We read Samuel's word came to all Israel, and then there was disaster. Israel got into a fearful battle with the Philistines, their sworn enemies. They lost 30,000 men, and even worse than that, the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence with them, was stolen. Samuel called them to Mizpah for a national day of prayer. When the Philistines heard that this was going to happen and that they were all going to be gathered together, they attacked again. And Israel was absolutely terrified because this was the very spot on which the Philistines had killed them, so many of them in an earlier encounter. And so that's why we read from verse 8 onwards. They said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. And then we read in verse 10, while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offerings, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines, threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. And as the result of that, in verse 12, Samuel took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. Let me lean for one second on the Authorized Version rendering of it so that we can concentrate our thoughts on one word. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. And the three words I'm going to give you are or can be true for each one of us tonight. And here's the first. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. I first preached in this church 16 years ago, and so all of that time has passed since then, and we can still say as a group of people, hitherto has the Lord helped us. I have a very dear friend, a now retired Methodist minister, and whenever we meet, although we haven't done so for a number of years now, we recite antiphonally, that is, I recite one line of the hymn and he recites the one that follows from one of Charles Wesley's great hymns. One of us says to the other, and are we yet alive to see each other's face? And the other responds, glory and praise to Jesus give for his redeeming grace. It's a lovely, I used to love those moments together, and there we were. He is Wesleyite to the core. You prick his skin and John Wesley's blood would flow out, I think. But this was a Charles Wesley hymn, and we loved saying those words to each other. And you and I can say them here. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. And he's helped us in these three ways. Firstly, he's helped us to survive. That's the whole point of my meetings with this retired Methodist minister. That's the first thing we acknowledge. Well, and are we yet alive to see each other's face? Here we are. May have been 3, 4, 5 years since we last met, and we're still here. So we can say on that absolutely basic level, hitherto has the Lord helped us. Now, since I first preached in this church some 16 years ago, we have a number of friends, some church members, and indeed family members who are no longer with us. I laid the body of my wife Joyce to rest 6 years ago yesterday. So to say, as I do today, hitherto the Lord has helped us. We're still here, and we should rejoice in that. We are still here to see each other's face. Now, we're not as we were 16 years ago, those of us who were here and met at that time. And some of us have entered the metallic age, when we have silver in our hair, gold in our teeth, lead in our boots, and as somebody added, and titanium in our hips, but we're still here. And we can still say, hitherto has the Lord helped us. Yes, we are older, all of us. We have more aches and pains. Some are battling quite serious sickness. But we are here to enjoy each other's company, to rejoice at the great privilege of singing God's praise together, and to share our testimonies of his goodness and grace to us. And who knows how many times we have been delivered from things that would have prevented us being here in this building tonight. And none of those interventions, none of those providential overrulings has been deserved. As one biblical writer puts it, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. We are daily debtors to the grace of God. If we had to put the goodness of God, the grace of God, the protection of God, the sovereignty of God on our tax returns, it would be under the page headed unearned income. We deserve none of it, and we've received all of it. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. So he's helped us to survive. He has also helped us to continue in the faith. Two of the saddest names in the whole Bible are Hymenaeus and Philetus. We read about them in the New Testament. Apparently, they'd made professions of faith. They showed every sign of true faith. They were members of the early church. And yet we read this about them. They wandered, in 2 Timothy 2, they wandered away from the truth. We don't know how quickly or slowly that happened. We don't know what the influences were. But as the group of Christians with whom they normally met would gather, there must have been times when they said, whatever happened to Hymenaeus and Philetus. And I wonder, and we'll be fairly sure, that many of you are in the same position that I am, where we can now look back and say, do you know, he, they, she used to be with us, and they no longer are. We may have evidence that they seem to have abandoned the faith they once had. And we too, if we're absolutely honest, have known times of wavering faith, of doubt. We've taken backward steps. We've committed at times grievous sins. We have failed to grow the way we wanted to grow and should have grown. We've had a great sense of failure. And yet we're here. And the Lord has enabled us to be here. And there's only one explanation for it, and John Newton has it in his hymn. 'Tis grace that brought us safe thus far. So the fact that we are here still, physically, the fact that we are here in the faith, is all a matter of the grace of God. And then thirdly, we can say, hitherto the Lord has helped us with a measure of faithfulness and effectiveness. It would be fascinating. I come to this church quite seldom, as you know, not for lack of asking, let me say, so please don't blame your fine pastor or Howard Williams or anyone else for the fact that I'm not here that often. We have tried often to put dates together and not been able to do so. So I come to my home church away from home, nevertheless having been away from some time, and I hear from Howard and Marlene, of course, things that go on here at Hope Church, and it would be fascinating, exhilarating, if we could scoop together all the ways in which we can now look back and say that God has used individuals in this church and the church as a whole. Where would we begin, and where would we end? Work in the Sunday school among older children, among the youth, men's ministries, ladies' ministries, missionary support, para-church bodies, Howard's involvement and Marlene's in my own ministry, mentoring and counseling, personal witnessing, people to whom members of the church have spoken and shared their faith. All of those things would make an enormous pile of ways in which the Lord has been graciously pleased to use this church. And there are so many ways of which we don't know, and it may be as well that we don't know, because we might get to ourselves too much credit for it. But in all of those ways, We are still here. We can still say, hitherto has the Lord helped us to serve him with a measure of faithfulness and effectiveness. But at the bottom of all of that, we also know this, that although we sowed the seed, it was God who brought the harvest. And we rejoice to give him the glory. In none of all that has been accomplished, known to us or unknown, and in my own ministry, and as you now know, 54 years around the globe, there is nothing for which we can take any kind of credit at all. For all the sowing and the watering we do, only God can give the increase. We were praying in the vestry there before the service, reminding ourselves that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And that is certainly true. You remember occasionally in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says, speaking of the ministry of the apostles, I worked harder than any of them, which sounds a bit like boasting. And then he immediately adds, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So my first word is this, hitherto has the Lord helped us. He's helped us to survive physically. We're actually here. And then he's helped us to stay in the faith when others seem to have slipped away or to be less passionate in their love for the Lord, less determined to serve him. And he's helped us in being in some measure, in some way, useful in his service. So there's the first word. The second word comes from Deuteronomy, and I won't ask you to look it up because I will just quote the single verse. It concerns the life of Moses, whose astonishing life and leadership was coming to an end. He was 120 years old, and I haven't set that as a personal target, but I just mentioned it in passing. And he knew he wasn't going to make it to the promised land of Canaan. So he gathers all of Israel together. He reminds them of God's faithfulness to them all and in so many ways, in spite of their frequent rebellion. And then he pronounces a final blessing on them. And almost the last words of that final blessing that Moses gives to the people of Israel before they step, as it were, into the promised land were these: the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So if the first word is henceforth, the second word is underneath. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And that's the second word that I want us to take to ourselves tonight. As a nation, the Israelites had been through those terrible 4 centuries of slavery in Egypt. They'd endured 40 years of wandering in the desert, and they were now on the brink of the promised land. But their troubles were far from over, because if you know your Bible in any measure at all, you will know that almost as soon as they were in the promised land, they were in trouble again, up against seriously minded enemies. They were up against all kinds of aggression. They were served at times by ungodly kings. There were tribal conflicts within their own ranks. And as you read the story from then onwards, there was hardly a chapter in which these, yes, redeemed, rescued people out of Egypt, through the desert, at least they're successors, safely in the promised land, and now facing one trial, difficulty, trauma, pain, aggression, attack after another. And we would need to agree that with us, nothing has changed. We have come out of the Egypt of being unsaved. We're into the promised land of being in God's family, and yet our troubles are not over. Our pains and our traumas and our doubts and our difficulties and our problems. That may sound very negative, but it is realistic. I have a very good friend in the United States, out in New Mexico, who said this to me about the storms of life. He said, we're either in a storm, we've just come through a storm, or we're headed for one, which sounded very negative, and he's not a negative person, but he's absolutely true. We've come through a storm, we're in a storm, or we're going to face one. And that's being absolutely realistic. Nothing can take us out of God's hand. Our salvation, if we're putting our trust in Jesus Christ as our own Savior, is absolutely secure. Nothing can change that. And yet, as long as we're here on this planet and not living in heaven or beyond that on the new heavens and the new earth, we still face all of these difficulties, and they come unbidden and at times very seriously. I spoke earlier about a catalogue of fruitful service, but we could add another list of mountaintops in good health or within our family circles or our financial situation or our business situation perhaps. But there have been valleys too, times of disappointment and doubt and uncertainty and pain and sorrow and, yes, bereavement. And it may well be that someone here tonight is in one of those valleys at the moment. You may, known or unknown to other members of the fellowship, be facing a medical issue that concerns you, or someone in your family is, or there's some other kind of crisis within your family circle. It may be that your finances are in a lower position than they once were, and that you don't see a clear way through all of that. You would know the truth of the words Charlotte Elliott wrote in her famous hymn, Just As I Am. You may have, as she wrote, fightings within and fears without. Well, the word for you tonight is this: underneath are the everlasting arms. Notice two things about what Moses says. Firstly, he didn't say underneath were the everlasting arms, though he could certainly say that and give testimony to it. I'm sure he could look with faith into the future and say, underneath will be the everlasting arms. I don't know what is to come, but I'm sure the Lord will not let me down. But what he does say is, underneath are the everlasting arms. And surely the point he's making is that these arms in that place are a permanent fixture. God doesn't suddenly shoot out those arms underneath us when a crisis arises, and then fold them away when the crisis is over. Let me put it to you this way, using human language to speak about God, anthropomorphism is the technical word, but don't let it keep you awake tonight. God never folds his arms. God is always doing something, even when he appears to be doing nothing. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And the other thing that Moses doesn't say is what they are underneath. He doesn't say underneath this or that or the other thing are the everlasting arms. He just says underneath. And the meaning is God's arms are underneath everything. Anything that you can imagine, the worst situation that you can dream of. It is impossible to sink beneath the reach of God's arms, beneath his grace and his goodness and his love. God never says, that's too far down for me, I can't reach that far. You're on your own now. God never says such a thing. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And what a difference it makes to any situation you can think of. We all still have vividly in our minds that terrible crash of the Malaysian Airlines, or that disappearance of the Malaysian Airlines plane MH370. Let me give you two things that were said at about that time. The girlfriend of one of the passengers, some weeks it may have been after the disappearance of the plane and the belief generally held that it had crashed into an ocean somewhere, and maybe, sadly, deliberately so. And this girlfriend said of her boyfriend, "Can you feel my love coming through to you? It is bottomless, so it should be able to reach you no matter where you are." Now, the sentiment is deep and deeply moving, but might we not also say tragic? Because the victim, we can assume at that point, was at the bottom of the Indian Ocean and could feel no such thing coming through to him. But now listen to a brother of that same victim. "It is hard for all of us," But my faith is in God, who is sovereign over all things. I don't know the purpose behind this disaster, but he is sustaining me through it all. What a difference. Someone, we must take it, with no faith, saying, well, I'm trying to project my love to you wherever you are, and I'm sure you can feel it coming through to you. And that statement utterly without any foundation whatever. And a brother saying, I don't know why this has happened. And it is terrible. It is disastrous. But I do know that God is sustaining me in and through it all. In other words, he would have echoed with Moses the words, underneath are the everlasting arms. And yes, if it means underneath the depths of the Indian Ocean, then I do mean that too. And the third word is from 2 Timothy, written near the end of Paul's life. He gives counsel for dealing with heresy, warns about apostasy, exhorts Timothy to carry on preaching the gospel faithfully, to be earnest and courageous in all that he does. And then he writes about nearing the end of his own ministry. And in 2 Timothy 4, he gives us our third word. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. So here we have the first word, which is, hitherto has the Lord helped us. That's looking back, if you like. In all that's happened to us in our lives, the Lord has helped us to be here, to remain faithful, and to have been used in his service. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Nothing in our lives can be so terrible, so black, so painful, so awful that God's arms aren't underneath. And the third is, henceforth, that looks to the future, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. Now, you have heard it said 100 times, and you've maybe said it a few hundred. Well, nobody knows what the future holds. I never use that phrase because it's simply not true. It's not true to say nobody knows what the future holds. What it actually means is, well, we can have no guarantee that our personal plans will work out exactly as we hope they will. We will do our best and let's see what happens. But it's strictly not true to say nobody knows what the future holds. And we can flesh that out by some words from the 23rd Psalm that you know so very well. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, who says nobody knows what the future holds? And there are two statements here, and we can just open them out together as we close. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I recall speaking at the Moody Keswick Bible Conference in St. Petersburg, Florida, one particular year, did it several times. And on the Saturday night when the guests were all gathered together, about 70 or 80 guests who came residentially for the week, many others joined in the daily services because they knew about it from Moody Radio. And we gathered under the leadership of the director of Moody Keswick at that time, just to give us a welcome, the general do's and don'ts and whatever. And then suddenly turned to me and said, John, could you just give us a word? Well, I mean, what do you say? Just like that. And I said, well, I want to make a very unusual statement. You probably never met me. You know nothing about me. I just want you to know that I possess every penny that I know that I'm going to need for the rest of my life. And you should have seen the jaws drop open. They thought, wow, is his name Trump? No, I didn't mean to say that. Cut that out of the tape. But what kind of person? We don't like talking about our own funds, do we? Very English phrases. Well, we're not doing too badly, which means we probably just passed our second million, so I've heard. So I said, as far as I know, I've got every penny I'm going to need for the rest of my life. And when I had them suitably dumbstruck, I said, well, now look, it is Saturday night, and it's 9 o'clock, and I'm here on this compound, and I'm not leaving it, and the shops are going to be all closed tomorrow. And as we don't know what a day is going to bring forth, I may be dead by the morning. So as far, hear me carefully, as far as I know, I have in my back pocket, in my wallet, right at this moment, every penny that I'm going to need for the rest of my life, as far as I know. And eventually, of course, they got that message. But more seriously, though that was perfectly serious too, for as long as the Lord allows you to remain on this earth, goodness and mercy will follow you. If you are a Christian, you will know God's mercy, you will know his goodness, you will feel it more deeply and more joyfully at times, but it will always be there. Now, we'll have good days and bad days. I think of Dickens, we'll have the best of times and the worst of times. And we're never sure how and when the pendulum will change from being very positive to being very negative. But we can be absolutely certain that God's goodness and mercy will follow us. We will know his love. Howard has heard me quote this many times before in a totally different context, but let me do it now. I had a friend in Florida who was born with dreadful disablement. He was paralyzed in both arms and legs. For 57 years, he endured dreadful pain. I don't think he moved from his bed for 5 years. But he was a remarkable man, great sports enthusiast, ran his own website, don't ask me how, because he didn't have use of arms or legs, evangelized people all around the world. And when I was put in touch with him, he was physically wasted. But I wanted to include his testimony in a book I wrote called Is God Past His Sell-By Date? He agreed to do that. I want to read part of his testimony now. And as I read it, remember this. Here's a man in his 50s, racked with pain, unable to leave his room unaided. And he said, the psalmist says, come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me, and I gladly do so. I bear witness that never servant had such a master as I have, never brother such a kinsman, never spouse such a husband, no sinner ever had a better savior, no mourner a better comforter. I want none beside him. In life he is my life, and in death he shall be the death of death. In poverty he is my riches, in sickness my health, in darkness my sun. Jesus is to me all grace and no wrath, all truth and no falsehood, and of truth and grace he is full, infinitely full. And Johnny Farisi died in March 2014. But he lived and died knowing and believing that goodness and mercy were with him, even in that situation. None of us is even approaching that kind of situation. So can we not say, will we not say, will we not rejoice to say, will we not be sure of what we're saying when we say it? Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And the second part, of course, of the psalmist's phrase is, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Who says we don't know what the future holds? We all know the phrase very well, there's no place like home. And until less than a year ago, I lived in a house that was built in the early part of Queen Victoria's time. And whenever I'd be away from home, I would stay sometimes in homes and hotels that were far above my scale, my pay scale. But I always looked forward to getting back home. Now, with a house built in the first half of the last century, it seems to me inevitable, it turned out to be inevitable, that whenever I got back home, I was faced with a pile of problems. There'd been a leak in the roof. The water supply had gone wonky in some way. There was broken guttering. A fence had been blown down by the wind. Weeds were invading the garden like triffids on steroids. There was a pile of mail on my desk, and the inbox was bulging, and all of those things. Nevertheless, whenever I got home, there was no place like it. And I felt whenever I shut the door behind me to shout hallelujah. And I'm sure I did at times. I would never do it outside because this is England after all. You don't do things like that. But it was always wonderful to be home. And now for, since July when Pam and I moved into another home altogether, now it's in duplicate. We both say it because she's so far traveled with me on all of my overseas and other trips. And whenever we get home, I'm not sure that we don't actually use that word. And if we don't use it, we say a word that means the same thing. We shut the door behind us and say, well, praise the Lord. It doesn't matter where we've been, and we've been to some very fine places, been looked after very well. And we get home and say, well, now we are home. And yes, nothing is absolutely perfect, but we are home. And it means so much to us. Yet all of those temporary joys, and you've known them, of getting back home and saying, well, at last we're home. Praise God, we are home again. All of those praises are only temporary because there's another home that is so much better. And for God's people, there is a permanent home, the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more shame, no more suffering, no further struggles, and every godly desire absolutely satisfied. And I wonder if we think seriously enough and long enough and often enough and deeply enough about that eternal home. And the Bible tells us we should in Colossians 3, set your hearts on things above. And again, in the same chapter, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Let me ask myself and yourself, how long and how often do we seriously meditate on the home that's ahead of us? Richard Baxter was said to be the most prolific theologian that England ever knew. And in his book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest, he tells how ever since he was 30 years of age, when he thought he was going to die, he spent about half an hour a day meditating on his place in heaven. And this increased his expectation of the future home and his dedication to his ministry. There's no law about how long should we think about heaven every day. Not even the law that says we ought to think about it literally every day. But it does say we should set our hearts on it, set our minds on it. Very few of us know, and I didn't until I prepared this message, these words from Isaac Watts. My thoughts surmount these lower skies and look within the veil. There springs of endless pleasures rise. The waters never fail. Light are the pains which nature brings. How short her sorrows are when with eternal future things the present we compare. I would not be a stranger still to that celestial place where I forever hope to dwell and see my Savior's face. The very last words that Joyce ever heard me say were these: surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Hitherto, what a testimony we have. Underneath, what a security we have. Henceforth, what a future we have. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for another Lord's Day and for the privilege of meeting together in your house with your people, to sing your praise, to seek your face, to read and hear your word. Please write what you have said to us as individuals deeply into our hearts, and may they find expression in our lives in the days to come, to the glory of your name. Amen.